Father God, we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And Lord, we thank you for this book. Lord, we pray that you might help us now as we turn to it. Lord, help us to have great confidence in you and what you are doing in this world. And so, Father, encourage our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, I wonder, have you ever wanted to question God? And by that, I mean not really coming to God with questions for God, such as where did Cain get his wife or what happened to the ark, but really coming before God in your prayers with tough questions, maybe with doubts and concerns and challenges. For often we know, don't we, the hardest questions in life a person can boil down to one word, to simply the word why. Why, God? God, why has this happened? There are times and there are situations in life that make us call out to God in prayer, God, why don't you do something about this? God, why is this still going on? How long will this situation be the same? Often in life, we can lament God's apparent inactivity. And while we might not say it, we might begin to think, where is God when I need him most? I was preaching away a couple of weeks ago, and I was preaching on the prodigal son. And I remember after the service, a mother coming up to me, sharing about her son who grew up in the church and went to Sunday school, and he knows the gospel, but a couple of years ago, he left home. He left home to go into the army, and since going into the army, he's left it all behind. And with tears in her eyes, she was talking. And you can imagine her every night by the side of her bed crying out to God, God, where are you in this situation? Why don't you do something about this? Or it may be the husband whose wife has terminal cancer and is going through treatment, and he's devastated watching the effect it has on her body. And he cries out every night, God, why? But it might not just be only the personal heartache and feelings in our own lives, but as we simply open a newspaper or turn on our TVs, we hear stories of horrible crimes, such as that of Lucy Letby, who murdered several babies under her care. We hear of these celebrities like Jimmy Savile or Rolf Harris, who are able to hide their crimes under the mask of their popularity for many years. And although these two men are dead, their victims are still tormented by what they suffer, and we cry out, why? Or the mother who loses a child in a car accident, or those who have been affected by the recent earthquakes in Afghanistan, or the flash floods in northern India, or the war between Israel and Gaza, or the conflict in Ukraine. These things, friends, often make us ask God, why and how could you allow that to happen? And if you've ever in life had such questions, in many ways we find a friend in the book of Habakkuk. For Habakkuk is unlike other prophetic books we have in our Bibles. Usually the prophet speaks on behalf of God to the people. It is that sense of thus saith the Lord. But in this book we have a recorded conversation between Habakkuk and God. The book of Habakkuk is really a dialogue between the prophet and God as he is addressing questions of why does God allow wickedness and evil in the world, and how and when will God plan to deal with that. Habakkuk has a lot to say because there are things in his life that don't seem to make sense. Things are going one way and he cannot understand why. And we can often feel that, can't we? Tragedy is hard. Much of life is beyond us. We seek explanation. We seek reasons. There are questions and there are doubts. And this book reminds us that even in the midst of those questions and the heartache of life and evil and sin, God's sovereignty shines through, even the most difficult of circumstances. And as we understand that God is in charge, God is overall, we will be a people who run to God rather than run away from him in those perplexing days of life. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in this book and we're going to wrestle with those questions with the prophet. Today, we're going to focus in on chapter 1 into chapter 2 and verse 1. As there, as John read, we see the prophet lodges two complaints against God. To which God responds with two answers. We'll consider both of those complaints, and we'll consider one of the responses by God this week and the next one the following week. But just to warn you, as Habakkuk gets his answer from God, in many ways it is one of the most unusual answers to prayer anyone ever gets. And so let's just jump into it as we see, firstly, how Habakkuk comes before the Lord, the God of Israel, with his first complaint, which is simply that life in Israel has become horrible once again. Life in Israel has become horrible once again. As Habakkuk comes before the Lord with a complaint here, we must of all understand something of the history of why he's coming to God lamenting life in Israel. And so let's go back. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham, who Matt mentioned this morning, that idolater, and says to him, out of your family will come a great nation, and I will bless them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. But for 400 years, Abraham's descendants are slaves in Egypt. After that time, through Moses, the people are led out of slavery, only to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that faithless generation is killed off. Then they enter the land of promise, where it is violence upon violence. Very soon after entering into the land, everyone starts to do, Judges tells us, what was right in their own eyes. Into this season, the nation demand that God gives them a king like the other nations. And so Saul becomes the first king of Israel. Saul, however, is unbelievably disappointing as king. But then we have David. And in King David, things begin to change. The Bible tells us he's a man after God's own heart. He's a fighter. He's a leader. He's a worshiper. And so we read, after a great amount of bloodshed, he begins to establish the borders of Israel. David begs that God would allow him to build a temple for the name of God, where the nations could come and worship God. But God says to David, no, David, there is too much blood on your hands. Solomon, your son, he will build the temple. David, however, gets to be a part of the gathering of the supplies. And it's clear in that stage it is going to be an ornate structure. David then dies and Solomon becomes the king. He begins his rule and reign over Israel, and he builds the temple. And at that point in Israel's history, in many ways, they are at the pinnacle of their existence. They are at peace. They're in the land of promise. There is the temple. The economy is flourishing. The nations are in awe, and good things are happening. This is what they have been waiting for. This is the golden age of Israel's history, but very soon things start to go downhill. As Solomon dies, Israel begins to disintegrate from the inside. And so it doesn't take long until the nation is torn in two. You have Israel in the north, made up of the 10 tribes. Judah in the south, made up of the 2. Doesn't take long until the 10 tribes disappear, rubbed off the pages of history as they are led off into captivity. And as they are, Judah begins to fall further and further into idolatry. So much so, by the time we come to 2 Kings 21, King Amon is the king, and there are now other temples in Judah to other gods. Solomon's temple is now disintegrating. It's falling apart. But then he dies and his son Josiah takes over the throne. He is not like his father. He devotes his heart and his mind to God. He begins to fix up the temple that has become dilapidated. He finds in that reconstruction process a scroll. They read from the scroll and they weep. Josiah calls the entire nation together and they are devastated. The Passover is reestablished. The people begin to celebrate. People are beginning to turn their hearts and minds back to God. There is what can only be described as Old Testament revival. But then into this situation and season, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, sends a letter to Josiah. Says he wants to march his army through Judea into Assyria. Josiah refuses. You are not marching your army through our land. This enrages the Pharaoh of Egypt, because little Judah ain't going to tell him what he can and cannot do. And so he marches his army through Judea anyway. Josiah is not having any of it. And so we read in 2 Chronicles 35, he calls his army together. He meets the armies of Egypt for battle. He disguises himself as a soldier. He joins the ranks of his men. And in the middle of that battle, Josiah, this reformer, this man being used by God to call the people to repentance is killed. And immediately one of his sons is put on the throne. And straight away it becomes very clear he operates more like his grandfather than his father. He begins to lead the people back into idolatry. And then we read that after the Pharaoh of Egypt has done with whatever he was doing in Assyria, he comes back through Judea, he takes him off the throne, he takes him away as a prisoner in Egypt, and he dies in captivity. Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, is then put on the throne, and he's even worse than his brother. And so he begins to lead Judah straight into their own destruction. For we read that because of their ongoing unrepentant sin, God sends the Babylonians in who enslaves them. Jehoiakim himself is taken off by Nebuchadnezzar and carted off to Babylon. And with all of this in our minds, it is likely that Habakkuk is prophesying just towards the end of Jehoiakim's reign. Which means Habakkuk, he has lived in days where he has seen all of the reforms that Josiah made and all that he did to try and push God honoring back to the front of the nation. In his life, he's seen that just completely being blown to pieces in Jehoiakim's reign. Now, so friends, just imagine it. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. Imagine that you've seen idolatry reign in your homeland. And as a man of God, you have begged that he might do something about it. You've cried out to him in prayer, only for God to begin to answer those prayers. For God to raise up Josiah, this godly king. People begin to turn their hearts and their minds back to God. They're on the cusp of a revival that could only rival anything in Israel's early history. But then all of a sudden, it completely unravels. Right before your eyes, it gets worse. In fact, it gets worse than it was before. And from your perspective as a man of God, God is silent. God is not doing anything. And so now, friends, we feel the weight of verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Here is the prophet lamenting because after repentance in the reign of Josiah, in the reign of Jehoiakim, it is utter rebellion and rejection. So much so in verses 3 and 4, it is like Habakkuk is looking around and he sees the Torah, the law is paralyzed, it is being neglected. It has resulted in violence and injustice, and all of this is being tolerated by the corrupt leaders of Israel. And so look in verse 4 how he speaks of Israel's attitude towards God's word. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. God's word is being rejected, and because of that, injustice and violence is everywhere. Verse 3, destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. And into this is where the leaders of Israel should have been calling the people towards God, but they're pulling them more and more into sin, verse 4. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And so with all of this talk about violence and oppression, this lack of justice and this rejection of God's word, notice with me in these verses, Habakkuk is not talking about the Egyptians. He's not talking about the Babylonians. This is strictly to do with Israel. This is to do with the people of God. And so in the first four verses, Habakkuk is saying to God, God, why do you let your people, why do you let them act like this? Why do you let your people live like this? Are you not just? God, how can you idly sit by and let all of this happen? Here is the prophet struggling with faith because he looks around and he sees men who are blatantly violating God's law and distorting God's truth. But as Habakkuk is looking around and he's seeing played out before his very eyes all of the sins the other prophets had called the people to kill. And so here is a man who knows that his people, the Jews, have developed a hard heart towards God. And despite prophet after prophet preaching a message of warning for God's judgment is coming, things have not changed. And people now don't seem to care. As if the people in Habakkuk's day are saying, well, what's God going to do about it? He hasn't done anything for years. We can just do what we want. We're not worried a bit. And so Habakkuk goes to God because he has trouble understanding why God is doing the things he's doing in this world. Or in this case, for Habakkuk, it's why God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Now, friends, while this book was written long ago, in many ways, Habakkuk's day is a lot like our day, isn't it? We live in a day of corruption. There is violence. There is ungodliness. Bad people do bad things, and good people are not really that good. And Habakkuk sees all of this happening in his day, and so his first complaint to God is that life in Israel has become horrible again. As he says, God, why haven't you done anything about this? How long are you going to let this continue before you do something? And then notice with me the Lord's response. But in that response, if Habakkuk thought God's apparent inactivity was perplexing, just notice how God's activity now perplexes the prophet all the more. For we see all of a sudden God responds, and in that response the Lord tells his prophet that he has seen the way his people have been acting. He's very aware of the corruption and the contentment of his own people, and so now he's going to summon the armies of pagan Babylon to bring down the gavel of justice on his people. And so God's response is that pagan Babylon will be used by God to judge his people. I wonder, have you ever ordered a product online, but when it arrives in the post, what you expected to receive and what you receive are actually two very different things? So there are stories out there of people ordering a beautiful bit of furniture. Let's imagine a bed. It looks ornate, it looks beautiful, solid oak, and they pay the price and the product arrives. But what they expected is not what they receive. For in the post, yes, they have ordered a bit of furniture, but it's actually a bit of doll's furniture. True story, not my own. Habakkuk here starts with a complaint that you could simply boil down to God. You have chosen for yourself a people, Israel. You have made them your own. But now how can you tolerate this wickedness? You have gave us the law and we are violating that law and breaking it. God, will you do something? And what do you think the prophet has in mind? What do you think Habakkuk wants the Lord to do? Well, it's very likely in Habakkuk's prayer, it is him praying to God, not that God would ruin the people, these are his people, but that God would revive the people. That it's likely, having lived through some of Josiah's reign, his prayer to God is that the people's hearts might turn back to God once again. That is what he is expecting, but what he receives is entirely different. For we see that God gives him an answer, but it's not really the answer he wanted. For now the Lord in these verses says to his prophet, it's not going to be revival, Habakkuk. It's going to be ruin. It's going to be Israel's destruction. Verse 6. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Habakkuk has been saying to God, do you see this, God? Are you idly going to sit by and watch this? Look at your people and look what they're doing. Will you not deal with this? Or are you idle? And God's answer here is, oh no, I'm not. God is coming. And God will now administer his just judgment upon his people. But notice with me, the shock is that the Lord is going to use the Babylonians. And they will march against Israel as his justice bearers. It is as if God is saying in these verses to Habakkuk, I'm very aware of how wicked the Jews are. And if I told you what I'm going to do, you would not believe me. But God tells him anyway. And it's right, Habakkuk could not believe it. He could not understand why the Lord would use the Babylonians. For they were some of the most feared people on the face of the earth. And it was shocking for Habakkuk. Indeed, it would be like us saying to God in prayer, the prayer meeting, God, how could you let the UK go so far spiritually down the pan? Our nation is declining morally, all the while violence and crime are in the incline. God, there's no integrity, there's no honesty. Are you going to simply let these things happen? And God's response would be, oh no, I won't. In fact, right now, Boko Haram and ISIS, they're in talks, and soon they're going to conquer you. Now, while the UK is not Old Testament Israel, I'm guessing our response would be along the lines of, yes, our nation has become immoral, but Boko Haram are even worse. They kidnap kids, they torture people, they terrorize, and don't start me on ISIS, Lord. The cure seems far worse than the illness. And that is exactly the response of Habakkuk. For he knew the nation of Babylon were cruel and they were wicked. They were a people, if they wanted a city, they would take that city. If they wanted a nation, they would take that nation. Indeed, look how they're described of in verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallop headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. Notice the imagery. Lincoln to having the speed of a leopard, the fierceness of a wolf, the swoopiness of an eagle. And it gets worse, verse 9. They all come in 10-ton violence. Their hordes advance like desert wind and gather prisoners like the sand. Do you remember Israel? The people of God were to be as numerous as the sand on the shores of the sea. And now that people will be gathered up like a handful of sand, verse 9 tells us. Verse 10, they mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose strength is their God. In verses 6 to 11, it tells us the Lord is going to deal with his sin, with the people's sin and wickedness by sending upon them a nation of dread, a nation who will come and mock them and break their defenses and seize their property and take them captive and devour them. And from Habakkuk's point of view, it's true to say that his people, the Jews, were not worshipping God as they should be. Verses 1 to 4 tells us that. But the Babylonians didn't even believe in Israel's God. But now the prophet hears that the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel, is going to raise up this pagan nation who is going to invade Jerusalem, his holy city, to be the rod of judgment against his own people. And notice how verse 6 puts it in the present tense, that this isn't going to be a future reality, but something that's coming very soon. Indeed, right now in the back halls of Babylon, there is beginning to be discussion, you could imagine, about what we should do with those Israelites, how we can conquer them. And hearing all of this, it launches Habakkuk into his second complaint. For he cannot understand why in the world God would punish the wickedness of his own people by using a nation that is more wicked than them. It does not make sense to him. And so he effectively says to God, God, how can you, a holy God, use a corrupt nation as your instrument in history? Notice with me as we come to Habakkuk's second complaint, he has kind of backed himself up into a corner, hasn't he? His first complaint against God in verse 2 was that you're idle against wickedness. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And God's response to the prophet Habakkuk was, no, I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring about such judgment and justice. But now Habakkuk is saying, well, wait a minute. I don't like what you're doing there. That they're more wicked than we are, God. Verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Do you see what he's saying? God, you are holy and you are from everlasting, but how can you ordain them as justice bearers? You see, if God cannot tolerate wrongdoing, which is true, how could God use the Babylonians to punish Judah? Surely their sins were worse than the sins of Judah. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Do you see, it's Lord, if you are too pure to look on evil, why do you turn a blind eye when the wicked now swallow up the righteous? Do you see what's happening? He's complaining that God is using what is unrighteous to punish what is less unrighteous. And so in doing so, Habakkuk thinks God is going to allow the unrighteous people of Babylon to celebrate in their own strength forever. Essentially, he's saying the Babylonian god are simply going to sacrifice to their gods and exalt their demonic activities because you are using them. Verse 14, you have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foes pull up them with hooks. He captures them in the net, in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest foods. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? God, are you not going to deal with their wickedness, says the prophet? The next time as we get into chapter 2, we will see the Lord reassures Habakkuk that Babylon will reap what they sow, and so will every nation like them. But before we get to chapter 2, notice with me at the start of chapter 2, it's as if Habakkuk just stops and he just waits and he just sees how the Lord might respond. Chapter 2 and verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he says to me and what answer I am to give to his complaint. The prophet has been saying to God, if you are holy, how can you ordain them as justice bearers? If you are too pure to look on evil, why do you turn a blind eye where the wicked swallow up the righteous? And Lord, will the Babylonians go on mercifully killing forever? Life makes no sense to Habakkuk right now. He cannot understand why God would give success to such wicked and evil people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I'm going to station myself on the wall and I'm going to watch and wait. Not for the Babylonians to come, because I know they are now coming, but I'm going to watch and wait for God to hear what he has to say, for him to explain his ways, to seek his wisdom. And so he waited on the Lord. And friends, we see for us in the midst of those days where life throws us a curveball, is not waiting on the Lord for the Christian one of the most hardest of things? That we find ourselves in the midst of a tragedy or a crisis and we are utterly perplexed by God's days, and in those days we so often want an instantaneous answer. But so often we must wait on the Lord. And so often we find that hard. For God doesn't operate in line with our timetable or in accordance with our plans. And so, Christian, what do you do when your prayers seem to go unanswered? What do you do when God's ways perplex you? Well, I wonder, do you notice here, when faced with this news that the Babylonians would soon come and invade and nothing will stop them, Habakkuk does not walk away from his faith. He does not dust his hands off with God. But rather, Habakkuk reminds himself on whom his faith is based. Indeed, we'll see so in chapter 3 in the most beautiful of ways as he uses this poetic language. But notice with me what he says in verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them. The prophet is confused. The prophet is perplexed by God's ways. But notice still what he says. Lord. Capitalized Lord, that is Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel. You live forever, my everlasting, that is, you are everlasting. You have no beginning and you have no end. My holy God, you are righteous, our rock, you are dependable, and you protect us. And in that moment, Habakkuk, I do not think, is saying those things to God in verse 12 so he might remind God of God's character, but so that he might remind himself. Do you see it? As the prophet tries to get his head around this shocking truth that God is going to use pagan Babylon to punish his people Israel, what does he do? He goes back to what he knows to be true about God, that in his faithfulness a righteous person will live. And so, friends, when life seems confusing, when God's ways from our point of view make no sense and we cry out, why? What do you do? Well, one might walk away from their faith, but another might remind themselves on whom their faith is based. Here, Habakkuk does not walk away from his faith, but in those moments that life confuses him, he reminds himself on whom his faith depends. And so, Christian, we must do the same thing. Because in days of heartache, when life hits rock bottom, if you forget God's sovereignty in those days, you will question his wisdom. If you forget the love of God, you will question his faithfulness. If you forget the majesty of God in those days, you will forget his power. And if you forget God's protection, you might question his goodness. Friends, as we start, we know, as we close, don't we? We know that there are some days that make no sense, where life utterly confuses us. But here's what we do know, even in those most heartache and hardest of days. The Christian knows that God is good, that God is holy, that God is loving. And the Christian can be utterly convinced that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, even if, Christian, you cannot see it in that moment. And how can the Christian be so sure that God works in all things? Well, because of the cross. But think about it, was not Good Friday the most perplexing of days? As the most unjust of treatments was handed out in the most inhumane of ways to the most undeserving of persons for that treatment. But just as Habakkuk shows us how God moves in mysterious ways, so as we gather every Sunday, we remember how the Messiah has triumphed over the cross, not by military might, but by a criminal's death. And so in a few moments, as we take bread and drink from the cup, Christian, we remind ourselves that even in the most perplexing of days, because of that day, we do not need to be swept away in judgment like Babylon will be, and so will part of Judah, but that we might be saved as part of a remnant, not based on anything good within us, but based upon the mercy of this God, based upon the love of this God, based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, who loved his people, sinners who are condemned and unclean. Let's sing of that now before we gather around the table. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.